Good morning. The reading today is from Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 1 and reading through to verse 19. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled from Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. And the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God."
Okay, we're just going to pray for Leon before he comes up and preaches. Dear Father, thank you for your word, and we ask that you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts which are open to your message and what you have to say to us today. We thank you for Leon and ask that you may speak through him, through your Holy Spirit, and reveal what it is you have to say to us today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Good morning, everyone. That's not, now I don't have to look at you like I'm peering through a misty morning. Last week, because of we've been having the... Yeah, sure. It's not a problem I have normally, being somewhat... we've been having these on Zoom, and the service is on Zoom, and because of this, Simon mentioned last week that we had somebody in the flesh, but after Sophie's prayer, I hope I'm very much in the spirit. I was amused by the Judsons recounting of their what they did on their trip. If you'd asked my family who I resembled from the films, it would be a cross between Dobby and Gollum, I think. But if you asked them if they recognised my voice, of course, they never listen to a word I say, so they wouldn't have been able to tell who it was. Now, many of us will be familiar with the text this morning and the incident that it describes. We may also think that we're totally confident in the content of the message. Justification by faith, not works, The problem is that this principle, this doctrine of the Christian faith, can assume quite an abstract quality. And Acts 15 is actually targeted at a more basic lesson, making individuals productive and fruitful in their experience of Christ, making and maintaining reality, prioritizing this in their faith, avoiding the temptation to think before being. Now, the passage describes how the early church navigated an apparent paradox in Christian belief. And that paradox is equally relevant today. And the paradox is the simplicity of a call to faith in Jesus, but the complexity that biblical truth can assume. But that complexity only arises when we insist on evaluating it within the framework of our secular mindset. And Acts gives us the pathway through that paradox and the encouragement and confidence that these issues can be resolved. Now, I just want to give and try and give the text some sort of contemporary relevance by reference to my own experience, and I think that many of you can identify a similar pathway. I became a Christian as a consequence of my response to some simple propositions. God created us to be in relationship with Him. God loves us unconditionally and wants us to choose to know that love. We have collectively, as represented by Adam in Genesis, and individually chosen to reject that relationship. Fellowship with God can be restored by acknowledgement of our disobedience, a sincere desire to change, acceptance of the death of Jesus, the death of God on the cross, in taking the consequences of my disobedience, and acceptance of the resurrection of Jesus to restore a personal relationship with God into eternity. They themselves are fairly simple propositions. I could own these propositions, and I thereby crossed a threshold, faith. My parents, my teachers, and others around me acknowledged my behavior altered, largely for the better. I became a regular attender at the first church I walked into and met a few Christians of my own age. Four or five of us in our late teens met for prayer on a Friday night. During a prayer meeting, one of the group started speaking in a language which neither she nor we could understand. It just happened when she thought about Jesus. And frankly, we were all a bit perplexed. We looked it up in the Bible. I asked the RE teacher at school. Happy with the explanations we were given, we thank God for this validation of spiritual reality and the positive effect, blessing, it had on Yvonne and the rest of us. The group grew, others confessed faith. My parents became Christians. They hadn't walked into a church for 20 years or more. But contemporaneous with that simplicity of Christian experience, I was also challenged by opponents of the faith. First, cynical school friends. One charmer sent me an in deepest sympathy card for the death of my cerebral cortex. Then the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons on the doorstep, the Krishnas on Tottenham High Road. Is Jesus God? Is eating beef cannibalism? The paradox was that my conversion experiences were unquestionably real. The life with Jesus, straightforward to navigate, listen to God and choose. Obedience to how I honestly believe the Holy Spirit was directing me, or disobedience. Choosing to even bother to find out what I thought God wanted me to do. Parallel with that simplicity came the complexities, lifting the intellectual bonnet on my everyday experience. Was I and everyone else predestined to believe? Or were they some people predestined to unbelief? Why do Christians suffer? How can God be three in one? With the progress I made in these cerebral challenges, which to be honest was largely no progress at all, impair my relationship with God, or determine what denominational label I was to have? Was I becoming some form of charismatic? What I was too inexperienced to realize is that Acts anticipates this position as common to all believers and provides guidance and confidence as to navigation through it. In the early chapter of Acts, we read that the church steadfastly persevered, devoting themselves constantly to instruction and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Now that just sounds great, doesn't it? The sort of Christian version of the good life. Difficulty arose in Acts because some members of the church wholly underestimated the scale of God's intervention through the work of Jesus on the cross. The church was in danger of replacing what worked with what ought to work, or with what was acceptable. Acceptable being determined by familiarity or by boundaries of a liturgical comfort zone. Individuals confronted with the gospel, even those accepting the gospel, saw through a glass dimly and carried the message as reinvented by their own religious experience, socialization, and in some cases, self-interest. Now, the church was born into Jewish faith. The issue confronted by Paul and Barnabas was whether Jewish ritual and observance was necessary for a relationship with God through Jesus. Paul insisted that fundamental principles of faith in Jesus couldn't be compromised. Core to these fundamentals is that only faith in Jesus can affect the miracle of a new life in the Holy Spirit. Paul's message to the council resonates as a priority in all his letters in the New Testament. In some cases, it was the principal reason that they were actually penned. And it is quite instructive to align Paul's letters with the events recorded in Acts. So was our reading this morning the encounter between Paul and the Jerusalem Jews recorded in Galatians 2, in which Paul felt compelled to preserve the truth of the gospel? Credible authorities are divided both ways. On balance, I think it probably is. Same place, same issue, same outcome. But what's clear is that the same issue confronting the Jerusalem council is addressed in the Galatians text. Paul almost screams out in Galatians 5 verse 2, "I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you." For the people Paul and Barnabas were opposing at the Jerusalem council, ritual and adherence to the law had been their life. It was actually the way they defined themselves. Paul's focus was to persuade them that ritual and adherence to the law is worthless, And only the death and resurrection of Jesus bring us to God. Activities undertaken for God are how we bear fruit and grow as Christians after the relationship with him is established. Reliance on status, ritual, or our own efforts means we haven't understood the Bible's basic premise. Nothing we can do is good enough. Only God can restore our fellowship with him. To emphasize the shift from the Jewish premise, you'll notice that Peter sets up the Gentile experience of salvation as the norm, a reversal of the assumptions from which Paul's opponents were working. In verse 11, we read that the Jews can be saved in the same way as the Gentiles. That's what works. In verses 8 and 9 of our reading, the act of God identified by Peter in bringing the Gentiles to Christ was that he cleansed their hearts. Cleansing of the heart is the regeneration of an individual by God. Nothing else, no one else can do this. Obedience and observance are just responses emanating from a changed heart, not the mechanism for getting one. Any intrusion to the cleansing of hearts as a means of salvation isn't of God. God imparts his Holy Spirit to those who believe, not to those who show up on Sunday or do lots of stuff. Paul and Barnabas recited signs and wonders performed by God amongst the Gentiles in verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Paul and Barnabas telling about the signs and wonders God had done through them, amongst the Gentiles through them. They were doing it right, as evidenced by God's working of power within them. And Paul asks the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by doing works of the law or by believing what you heard? The identification of Gentile Christians as authentic members of God's kingdom, their relationship with him, resulted from hearts cleansed by the Holy Spirit. We should ask, do we find instances of apparent contradiction in the New Testament, in which this by faith alone testimony is compromised in any way? Because in the next chapter of Acts, Paul has Timothy circumcised in Acts 16, verse 3, which you can see behind me. But that was because of the Jews. The critical distinction between Acts 16, 3 is that Paul and Timothy are not submitting to the ritual as a basis for establishing a relationship with God, but they're doing it to avoid alienating a group of people from their message. Compliance with the ritual was the product of a cleansed heart, not the means of getting one. Correct doctrine emanating from a cleansed heart, evidenced by a new life, is what Paul is explaining to the Galatians in verse 15 of chapter 6. We see that truth operating on the heart first is where the wisdom of God springs from. Now, the second notable feature of the decision. I'm sorry, I'll keep looking behind me. I know it's irritating, but I have no confidence in my ability to operate this thing. So, the second notable feature of the decision of the council is whose lead is followed. That's Peter and James, people who had been with Jesus. As we face challenges that draw us out of our ecclesiastical comfort zone, we have to listen to people who exhibit Christ-like qualities, not necessarily those who align with our way of thinking or believing. Because you have to ask yourself, how can scripture have been used to justify slavery in the 1800s? But it was. Or the storming of Capitol Hill. Or by anti-vaxxers. It happens by following a lead which endorses prejudices, preferences, which are not scripturally based or not in line with sanctified common sense. We have to listen for the voices who can legitimately say, as in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, as Peter did. It's these people who use scripture correctly applied as the basis for positions taken. And this was Peter's approach, who quotes from the prophet Amos in verses 15 to 18. The decision of the council was solidly biblically based, and God has provided in scripture all the guidance necessary for fruitful Christian lives. There's a great story about this guy who became a Christian, and his friends were interested and discussed things with him in the pub and asked him various difficult questions about Christianity. And he said, let me think about it. And he always came back with a very convincing response. And then one day, one of his friends said, you know, you're amazing because you really generally can't even do a crossword, and you're coming back with, you know, quite powerful refutation of all these questions. And he said, well, to be honest with you, it's not me. It's this bloke at the church, Fred. I go back on a Sunday and I give him your questions, and he sits down with me and he takes me quite methodically through the answers. This Fred guy is just so helpful. It transpired that he was talking about somebody called F.F. Bruce, who went to the church, but he was actually professor of exegetical theology for 20 years. Now, we may not have an F.F. Bruce on hand, but we've got the resources he's provided and thousands of other clever Christians alongside him. We can have access to that material. And I've found it to be a common testimony amongst Christians as they mature in the faith, and I can identify with this myself, that they become dogmatic on fewer issues, but on the few issues that they hold, their conviction is deeper and stronger. Because God moves us out of a box or prison of prejudice, preference, or conformity to the positions of grace and tolerance demanded of a united church, but not at the expense of compromise on fundamental issues for spiritual truth, not at the expense of what works. Scripture itself was inspired into the hearts of its human authors to provide guidance from the appropriate source as a response to the need for clarity. For example, the origin of Paul's letter to the Galatians, or as we've seen, that shadows the issues addressed by the council. If you look at the theological masterpiece of the Epistle to the Romans, that wasn't penned at the request of the Roman Church for a comprehensive treaty or treatise on law and grace for use in Bible classes. It was more likely to be the product of Paul's sharpening and articulating his position on issues important to the faith in advance of a trip to Jerusalem, where he was anticipating challenges on the issues the letter addresses. And I think we see that in Romans 15, verse 30. So, our challenge. The challenges which face the Jerusalem Council remain with us today, to be firm on principles of faith which are transformational. One chief architect of the Jerusalem solution Peter identified the same framework some 30 years later for our approach to grappling with difficult issues of faith. In 2 Peter 1, he instructs us as to what will prevent us from being unfruitful or unproductive in our Christian life. First, we see in verse 1 that God has given us everything. God has already given us everything we need for a godly life. That includes revelation through Scripture on difficult issues. But we see from this verse in 2 Peter that we first become partakers in the divine nature. We have our hearts cleansed. Faith comes first, to which we add goodness. Now, the word in Greek actually means energy, activation of faith, making our faith what drives us and what directs us. It's the steadfastness and the perseverance that we saw the early church had in Acts 2. Knowledge is then added to this foundation of living faith, the product of a regenerate heart. So how do we distinguish tolerance from compromise? We stick with what works. We listen and we learn. Now, my experience as a youth leader in a church in Enfield was there was an ecumenical movement where we were all going to walk through the centre of Enfield town saying that we were one church. And I had difficulty with that, having just come from quite a strongly Protestant evangelical organisation, Operation Mobilisation. I actually had a meeting with the elders of the church saying it wasn't legitimate for us to walk alongside Catholics and say we stood for the same thing. Because I knew enough to know that the Catholic nature grace understanding, their theology of the church and its Christological basis wasn't what I believed, wasn't what the Protestant church believed. And from that, you can see there's a defective view of sin. There's, as a consequence, a very optimistic view of nature. And as a consequence of that, a very blurred and confused view of grace. And that impacts on the DNA of every aspect of Catholic theology, affecting Mariology, Christology, the effect of the sacraments. I wouldn't take that stand today. I think that in the midst of many of the issues confronting the church today, ecumenicism, women leadership in the church, well, we've smashed that one, haven't we, as a church? LGBT, selfhood and sexuality, covenant theology and dispensationalism. There are solutions, there are pathways through all these things. I'm not a great Karl Barth fan. I think his theology is an area of influence on the Protestant church, which does need application of the tests of Acts 15. But one thing I can appreciate from him is his quote, which said, "In the Church of Jesus Christ, there can and should not be non-theologians." Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be as erudite as F.F. Bruce or Karl Barth, but what it does mean is that we have to be careful and give effort to what we believe, how we choose to lead our life, and what we look for in the qualities of the people that we take leadership or advice from. But I think Alma is in a fabulous place to do this, And I think that will really help us and contribute to our way forward and our steps forward. And I was very blessed by the prayers because I felt that in many ways it was yet another brick in the wall in terms of how we are going to move forward together. And I think Acts 15 helps with that as well. Amen.